you remain standing for the reading of Scripture found at John chapter 21, verses 15 through 25. John 21, 15 through 25, the last 11 verses of John's Gospel. We complete today a journey that was started here 2 years and 2 weeks ago as we finish our series on the Gospel of John. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him, the one who had also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did, were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Nevertheless, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, you speak, and it is given to us to hear. I pray that you would give each one ears to hear and hearts to believe all that the Spirit says to the churches, so that the words of my mouth and meditations of our hearts are acceptable in your sight. Our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever restored something? One of my first jobs when I was in college, actually, I was about 20 years old. I got this job working for a man named James Gibson. Jim Gibson owned a carpet store, and he also owned a record storage company, and he hired me to be his Man Friday. In case you don't know what that job entitles, let me tell you what it entitles. It entitles whatever Jim Gibson tells you to do. And Jim Gibson had been in the military. He had been in the Army in the late 1950s and was stationed in Germany. And he thought two things. I think he thought maybe he caught Germanness from living in Germany for 3 years. And he'd also caught Arminess from being in the Army. I thought he'd spent his whole career in the Army. Turns out he was only in for a few years. But Sergeant Gibson liked to run everything the Army way and then add a layer of German on to the top of that. So he would often call me into his office and he'd say, "Debbie, You know what it means to spit shine something? When I was in the army, we spit shine things. Our sergeant would say, I want you to get down there and spit shine those boots. Well, today I want you to spit shine something for me. And I thought, oh my word, what on earth? One time he called me in and he said, it's going to be my daughter's birthday soon. And I bought her an antique brass headboard for her bed. She's always wanted one. And it's outside. It's in the garage in the back of the warehouse. I want you to shine it up for her. Okay, that sounds easy enough. I bought you some brass though, and I got you a box of these rags here. I went back there and this thing was like 100 years old. It had never been cleaned in 100 years. At 100 years of oxidation and lacquer, it looked black when I saw it. I couldn't believe there was brass underneath there. It took me almost 3 weeks and all of the fingerprints on my hands to rub each little piece of this. There were bars and there were little caps and rings and little capitals that went on top of the post. And I had to take this bed apart into 1,000 pieces and spit, shine, and polish each piece. I use gallons of brass, though. I'm sure that I will have cancer one day from all the brass, though, that absorbed through my hands. But I got that thing completely clean and shiny. And when I did, he said, good job. Now, I got something else I want you to do. I want you to go out there in the outside in the front parking lot. My car's sitting out there. And I need you to Simonize wax my car. You did such a good job on the headboard. First, I want you to rub it down with rubbing compound and get all the oxidation off the old paint. And then I want you to Simonize that car. Well, I'd never used Simonize before. I used turtle wax. And in the hot Florida sun, you use turtle wax the whole front end of your car, and then you go back behind yourself and shine it, and then you do the back end of the car and shine it. So I Simonized wax the whole entire front of this man's car. In case you don't know what Simonize is, this is like old school pasty wax. It looks like a candle in a can, and it will barely rub off on a rag. And I rubbed candle wax all over this man's car in 100 degree August heat in the full sun. And then I tried to polish it off. And guess what happens when you leave Simonize on a car for about 45 minutes? You cannot wipe it off. Sergeant Gibson was not pleased at all. He called me into his office. Man, Friday, come in here. Dubose, what are you thinking? I don't pay you to mess up on my time. If you want to mess up your car on your time, you mess up your car. Now, you're going to have to figure out a way to get all that candle wax you Simonized off my car because it looks terrible. And so I spent about 3 weeks trying to get Simonize off this man's car. It was worse than the brass bed. We tried everything. We tried gasoline. Gasoline on a rag, wiping it on his car. And the harder I wiped, the cloudier this car got. It was awful. We used buffing machines and buffing compound. We ran it through car washes. We heated up water and poured it on it. I didn't think we'd ever get it off. In fact, when we finally did, I was pretty sure the next thing that needed to be restored was me. Have you ever restored something? More importantly, have you ever restored someone? Jesus has. Today I want to tell you about it. Jesus restored Peter. He restored to pursue, to pastor, and to profess. He restored to pursue, to pastor, and profess. In the passage that is before you, you could divide it into three sections like I have. There are really three sets of three things here. And so I want to talk about each one of those three things. There are three words: love, feed, tend, and also follow. Love, feed, and follow. You can see it if you look in your text before you, if you're a highlighter or an underliner or a circler. If you circle love, feed, and follow, you'll find three sets of things going on here. But for reasons that will become clear at the end of this sermon, I'm going to take these in reverse order. And we're going to start in the bottom half of the passage and work our way backwards. So, first of all, I want you to notice that Jesus restored to pursue. Verses 18 and 19, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Jesus is talking to Peter, and he uses this expression, follow, this word follow, three different times in this section. He uses the exact same word, follow, following, follow, three times in verses 19, 21, and 22. It's the same word. It means follow as a disciple. It means imitate. Imitate Jesus. Jesus is telling Peter, follow me. Be my disciple. Imitate me in the way you live and in the way you die. What a thing to say, Jesus. Follow previously, Peter said he would. Remember how strong Peter was in the way he affirmed his following of Jesus? He said, I'll follow you. I will follow you and I will not deny you even if I die. Oh, Peter. Rash words. But Peter did deny. He did deny. Follow me. Jesus uses it as a prophecy. He tells Peter at this moment of restoration, follow me in your life, for the rest of your life until you die, to describe to Peter in advance how it was that he was going to die, glorifying God, praising God. His life was going to be offered up willingly as a sacrifice, as a martyrdom, as a praise, as a doxology to God. And Jesus told him in advance how it was going to look. And John remembered it and wrote it down and put it in Scripture. We have, through an early church historian, some of you heard of Eusebius, who lived at the end of the 3rd century, about 260 A.D. He's the first person that tells us in church history how Peter died. Some of you know the story, right? He died in Rome during the Neronic persecution, and he was going to be crucified and told his crucifiers, I'm not worthy to be crucified in the way my Lord is. And so they crucified him upside down. And sometimes if you're in Scotland or you're savvy to Reformed circles, you'll notice St. Peter's cross is often an X or a kind of an upside down looking cross, because Peter was led there. He didn't want to go, but he went. He sacrificed himself. He sacrificed himself as he followed Jesus all the way to his death. The thing that Peter lost, though, in this following of Jesus is what we as Americans and Westerners prize maybe above all things. Peter lost his autonomy. When he was young, he went wherever he wanted to go. But when he was older, he went where he did not want to go. He was led there. He surrendered himself. He lost his autonomy, but it was glorious, his life and his death. Jesus commanded Peter, live and die for me, follow me. Follow the way I lived, follow me all the way till it kills you. What if Jesus gave you that command, live for me until you can die for me? How did Peter respond to that command? The disciple whom Jesus loved was following them, and Peter turns and says, what about this man? Oh, it gets interesting now. He turns to John, who's walking behind them, I think, on the Sea of Tiberias, on the shoreline, Sea of Galilee, after breakfast. Jesus takes Peter, as he often would, and John is following behind him. And as he received this command to follow me and glorify me in your death, he turns and looks, and lo and behold, there's John doing exactly what Jesus said, following. Same word. What about this man? Parents get what's going on here, don't you? He receives sort of a hard word from the Lord. Well, what about this guy? Is he off the hook? I got to take out the garbage. What about him? What does he got to do? Jesus commanded Peter to follow, and he found somebody following and said, what about him? Is he following you too? What about John? What about this one who's called the disciple you love? Oh boy, this is getting close to home now, huh? This is the one you love. Does he get off the hook because you love him more than me? Am I the one that gets thrown under the bus? Is that the way it works? Peter's just invoked the, I think you love him more than me, ploy. How does that work out? Jesus says, "What's it to you, Peter? What's it to you?" This is an interesting phrase Jesus has only used, I think, one other time. He follows it by saying, with the strongest possible terms, "What's it to you? Follow me." Right? But he said this before, all the way back at the first miracle, right? The setup to the first miracle, right? Mary comes to Jesus, they're at a wedding, and she says, "Jesus, they've run out of wine." And he says, "What's it to you and me?" Same thing. "Peter, what's it to you? What's it to you if I gave you a command to do something with your life? What is it to you that I might tell him something different? What if I want him to stay here until I return? What if I want John to walk the earth for the next 1,000 years? What if I grant him eternal life? What's it to you? How does that impact what I've told you to do? How does it even apply? What business is it of yours?" John clears up the rumors, because the rumor began right there. I wonder who started it. There were only 3 people there. I wonder who started that rumor. Maybe it was Peter. He's going to let John walk the earth until he comes back. Maybe that's only a little while. Maybe it's only 20 or 30 more years or 40 more years, or it'll certainly be before we die, maybe. Or at least before John dies. If John were to continue this on, I think what he would say is, "In case you think my life was a picnic because I got to walk the earth for a long time and wasn't martyred like the other disciples, I'm here to tell you it was not." He spent a significant portion of his old age on the work prison colony of Patmos, where he worked every day and was separated from his family and friends. Imagine sending your grandparents there in their old age to work every day. That's where John ended up. But I wonder, does the military have a rule or a law about cross-lining? That's the only way I know how to express this. When I was in my 20s, I was part of a multi-level marketing business, and they would often tell us, "Now, when you're in this business, your sponsor might tell you to do something, and your lateral person, somebody else who's been sponsored by your sponsor, somebody who might be your friend that you know, he might tell you to do one thing, but then tell them to do something else because they've got a different problem in their downline. Whatever you do, don't go to that person and compare notes and say, 'Well, he didn't tell me to do that. He must not like me as much as you. He doesn't want me to make as much money as you. You're his favorite.' Don't do that." I can imagine that there must be some sort of rule like that in the military, where I can imagine somebody like a colonel or maybe a major telling 2 different captains to do 2 different things and then saying, "Now don't go compare notes with Captain so-and-so, because I told him to do something. I'm telling you to do something else. It's none of your business what I told him to do." Literally. Be bad for you to know. Maybe something like that with Jesus. Jesus might give each of us different orders, different gifts, different calling. Doesn't mean he loves some of us more than the other. Doesn't mean we should be jealous of what he's told them to do, but to do what he's commanded us to do with all our might. We might be fighting different battles, but we're in the same war. Different struggle, but the same will of God, which is to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's our concern. Is that your concern? There's one command that unites us all, and it is, "Follow me!" Exclamation point, Peter. Just follow me. Don't just look to the left. Don't look to the right. Don't concern yourself with how somebody else is following me. You follow me now and all the way to the day of your death. Are you following Jesus? Peter was restored to pursue so that he would be able to, number 2, pastor. Restored to pursue, restored to pastor. Look just at the ends of verses 15, 16, and 17, and here it is. He said, Jesus talking to Peter, he said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him, "Feed my sheep." Feed, tend, feed. You know what comes before this in the text, what I'm going to get to in a minute. Peter, do you love me? If you love me, feed my sheep. You like threes? The superlative degree, this is how you know it's important, right? Do you love me? Then feed my sheep. What does it mean to feed and tend Jesus' sheep? What does that even mean? Who or what are Jesus' sheep? Some might want to say, well, it doesn't just say sheep, it says lambs and sheep. Maybe what this means is Jesus is talking about lambs. I think of little lambs, right? Maybe he's talking about children, young ones, and he's talking about sheep. Maybe those are the adults, the older ones. You have to tend them all. You have to care for them all. Don't do that. There's one flock. This is the two kinds of people in the flock of God. This is just Jesus' flock. And he's commanding Peter to feed them, to tend them, to shepherd them. Shepherd the flock of God. In John 10, we're told that there's one flock and one shepherd, but there are also many elders or presbyters. Peter takes what Jesus gave him and then he writes a letter that ends with this. 1 Peter chapter 5 verses 1 through 5. I exhort you as a fellow elder and as a witness and as a partaker of the glory to come to shepherd the flock of God among you. How? Not from some sense of what it will get me, not because they pay you, but shepherd them eagerly. What does that mean? Promptly, heartily, cheerfully, shepherd them eagerly. Why did he know that? How did Peter know that? Well, I know the Holy Spirit told him this, but this is what Jesus was saying. Peter! Follow me now. Don't look to the left. Don't look to the right. Don't slow down. Hit the gas, Peter. Don't deny. Confess. Love me and feed my sheep. Be eager for it. Peter wrote a book to instruct the shepherds of God in the congregations. When I came here and I was ordained here, the elders of this church gave me in a little picture frame these verses to put on my desk to remind me, shepherd the flock of God that is among you eagerly, happily, lovingly. You love Jesus, shepherd his people, feed his flock. What does it mean exactly? To feed, to shepherd, to tend Jesus' flock. Well, it was part of Peter's pastoral calling to feed and to really protect. Tending is about protecting, to feed them and protect them, just like a shepherd would the sheep. We know from John chapter 10 that Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd, but he also has under shepherds, and the apostles, they had under shepherds, and the church has these under shepherds that are working for the good shepherd, and part of the good shepherd's job is to act as the gatekeeper. He sits in the gate of the sheep pen to keep out the wolves, and he's armed with a rod and a staff. One of those is to discipline the sheep, but the other one is to break the neck of a wolf that wants to come in or climb over the wall. And he himself is the gate. He's the gatekeeper. And Jesus says, I lay my life down for the sheep. This is the quintessential thing about being a shepherd, is that you're not a hired hand. You're not there because of the paycheck, because the hired hand is the one that when he sees the wolf, he runs away. If that litmus test were held up against people who think of themselves as professional pastors in the world, I wonder how many of them would pass. Do you sit in the doorway? Do you put yourself between the wolves that are prowling, that want to come in and steal a sheep? Many of them would turn out themselves to not be gatekeepers, but the wolves in sheep's clothing themselves. who are there to devour the sheep, not tend them. They're there to eat the sheep, not feed the sheep. Jesus said to Peter, "Follow me, feed the sheep." Peter followed heartily. He followed eagerly. He pastored, he preached, he practiced the whole counsel of God to form the image of Christ in the congregations. This is a pastor's job, is to feed and to tend, to form the image of Christ with the assistance of the Holy Spirit. Form the image of Christ in the people of God by teaching them, by preaching to them, and practicing the whole counsel of God. Is that what we're here doing? This is God's food and discipline. A couple years ago, my dad was on the phone with me. He said, "Son," it was about the time of the year when he goes on his diet, and he said, "Son, do you know why you like to eat really bad stuff?" "No, Dad, philosophize for me. Why do I like to eat bad stuff?" He said, "You want to know why you have a tendency to eat bad stuff and gain weight?" He says, "It's because you have depraved appetites." And I know this because I have depraved appetites. Depraved appetites. My mother was skinny, skinny, skinny. My mother could not gain weight. Her doctor wanted her to gain weight. She was underweight. She weighed about 89 to 90 pounds, about 5'3". Never gained any weight. Tried as hard as she could, couldn't gain any weight. So she ate at McDonald's. She ate whatever she wanted to eat. That was a treat to her, is take the kids to McDonald's and fill them full of McDonald's. Which is great when you're a kid, but then when your metabolism decides it's going to bail, that's a bad idea to be eating at McDonald's all the time. It didn't bother my mother. She ate at McDonald's all the time. And this is what trained my appetite. Skinny mother, loved McDonald's, loved chocolate, loved Coca-Cola. And there you go, right? You know what I think sometimes is that Christians in modern times are being raised by their spiritual mothers, the church, to love fast food. Do you know what I mean? Let's just check the box and get it done. If it tastes good, it must be right. Let's just get it done. Let's just go there and order it through the window. Get it done. It doesn't take any time to get fast food. You can be doing something else while you're eating it. You know, fast food. I remember when I was a student at RTS that R.C. Sproul came to the pulpit one time and he said, "I've been on the radio for the last 40 years and a 30-minute radio program is really only 22 and a half minutes long. And so in my mind, all my training for the last 40 years of being on the radio offering sermons or lectures on the radio, I'm done at about 25 minutes mentally and I just know to stop." But he said, "I was recently with John MacArthur, and John MacArthur asked me privately, 'R.C., how long do you preach on Sunday?' And he said, 'About 25 minutes. And he said, 'R.C., shame on you. Shame on you.' He said, 'You're better than 25 minutes. You've got more to say than 25 minutes, and your congregation needs more than 25 minutes. He said, "John, how long do you preach?" 45 minutes to an hour. Twice on Sunday. So R.C. said, "My bad, I apologize. We'll be starting a Sunday night service immediately." You know what people in America that go to our kinds of churches, we say what we really, really want is we want revival. Your friends and family back home, we want the nation to be revived. We crave the great awakening. Father, give us the great awakening. Really? Really? We say that. We pray that. We don't have any stomach for that. That's not what we really want. Right? The Great Awakening. Mark Dever preaches an hour in Washington, D.C. and has an hour of music before. Great Awakening. Jonathan Edwards would preach all afternoon. You read the Puritan sermons, the people who gave us the Great Awakening. 16, 17, 18 point sermons. Go to Charleston, South Carolina and go in some of those old churches that are there. You know how people got to church? They took boats based on the tide, and they just keep church going until the tide changed later in the afternoon. And some kid would run down to the river and say, "The tide's going out, it's time to wrap church up." After 4, 5, 6 hours, there was a meal involved, but they kept it going. We don't have a stomach for that. You know what we do crave? What we do have a stomach for? 4-hour football games. We would go outside and give hundreds and hundreds and thousands of dollars for season tickets. My neighbors on both sides of me were pagans before I came here. And they never darkened the door of a church because it was too hard to go to church. But they would go on Saturday. They had season tickets to a college team in Florida. And they had season tickets to the Jaguars. And they would spend all day long tailgating and going to the ball game outside in the weather with babies and never complained about it once. It cost them thousands of dollars to do it. The next day, they'd get up after tailgating and doing all that, staying up until midnight the night before, and they go to a Jaguars game. But you got to get up early on Sunday to go to the Jaguars game that doesn't start till 1:15 in the afternoon because you need to start tailgating and drinking at about 9:30 in the morning to get yourself in the right frame of mind to sit through a 4.5-hour pro football game. Right? 2 days of football. You know what you call that? Worship. It's worship. And that's what our appetite wants. Come to God's stuff. You know, the bottom can only tolerate, the mind can only tolerate the extent of your bottom. And our, you know, we, it's just too much. It's too much. We can't sit for all this. Really? Really? How many hours do you sit in school every day? Can tolerate that? Word of God? No. Puritans? Not so much. But we want the Great Awakening. Do we? Is that what we really want? That's what Peter was sent to pastor. The question is, what are we feeding ourselves? The food of goats or sheep? The world's garbage or the Word of God? I know it's self-serving because this is what I do for a living. Just an observation. Peter was restored to pastor. Have you been restored to be pastored? Have I been restored to be pastored? By the Good Shepherd, Peter was restored to pursue. He was restored to pastor, but he would be unable to do either without also being restored to profess. Look at verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Verses 15, 16, and 17 are another cycle of three. Jesus asks three times. Peter answers three times. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Peter says, "Lord, you know that I love you. Lord, you know that I love you. Lord, you know that I love you." This is where we get into trouble. It's because when Jesus asks, he says, "Peter, do you agape me?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know that I phileo you." Oh boy, here we go. Jesus is asking one question, Peter's answering another. No. Not really. John, who wrote this gospel, often does this. Whenever there's a list or something's repeated, he changes the detail subtly. It's a writing technique to make things interesting. He's not comparing two different kinds of love. And Jesus is asking Peter, "Peter, do you agape me?" And he's saying, "No, I phileo you. I don't love you with the love of God. I love you like a brother." No, that is not what Peter is saying. And I'll tell you how you can know this. Because the third time Jesus asked it, he changes his word to, "Peter, do you phileo me?" "Lord, you know that I phileo you." What's the point of this then? Again, a repetition of three times meant to make an emphasis, the strongest possible emphasis, but the emphasis not over changing words, and it's not over the subtlety that comes with the repetition. The point that's being made is Peter's response to the question, "Do you love me?" does not point to Peter. It does not point to his performance or lack thereof. It doesn't point to his works or lack thereof. It doesn't point to something else that we would point to tangibly as religious and say, "There it is. There's my evidence that I love you." He says, "I point to you, Jesus. You know that I love you." Then Jesus adds a detail in the first round of those questions. "Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Here we go again. Oh no, more than these. What these? Which these? Here are three options about these. Did Jesus say, do you love me more than you love these men? There are six other men that are there with Simon Peter, who also said, we'll go fishing. They are John and Peter and a couple of the other disciples that are not named. Do you love me more than you love these men, these disciples, these fishermen? Or do you love me more than these men love me? Or do you love me more than you love these fish, these fishing boats, these fishing nets? Now, let me just say right off the bat, the number two, I'm going to take that out. I don't think that that's legitimate. Do you love me more than these men love me? Because Peter's answer does not answer that question. How would he know? Why would Jesus do that? Compare your love for me versus their love for me. He would then point to them and say, well, of course, John doesn't love you as much as me. After all, I went down in the tomb and he didn't. Well, he did later, but not until I got there. What about all those cool things that we did together? Love you more than Andrew, for crying out loud, my brother. He doesn't love you more than me. That's not the answer that Peter comes up with. I think it's a combination of, do you love me more than you love these men? And do you love me more than you love these fish, these boats, these fishing nets? Do you love me more than all the stuff of fishing, along with the personnel? Do you love me more than these things? What's your these? Let me give you a hint. Your these are whatever things or whomever you run to when you are ruined. When you've messed it up, when you know you've sinned, what do you run to for comfort instead of running to Jesus for restoration? That's your these. It might be McDonald's. It might be something addictive. It might be something secret. It might be something destructive. Or it just might be a hobby like fishing. What are your these? What do you run to when you're ruined? Peter ran to fishing and Jesus asked him, do you love me more than these? Do you love Jesus more than your these? Peter was grieved because he asked him the third time. How did he address Peter on all three occasions? Simon, son of John. Simon, son of John, or you've heard it before because it was in Aramaic, it probably sounded like Simon Barjona. Do you love me? Why? In the South, where I come from, somebody uses your whole name, that means you're in trouble. Was Peter in trouble? Galileans are like Southerners. Jesus was from Galilee. Was he saying, Simon, son of John? And Peter cringed and thought, oh boy, what have I done now? Was it trouble? Is that why he talked to him that way? I don't think so. I think it's because it's personal. Jesus is talking to him like he described to us in John chapter 10, verse 3, my sheep know my voice, and I call them by name. Oh boy, if Jesus used your name out loud, how would you respond? What would you think? Simon, son of John, two times before Jesus has done this, at the very beginning, on the seashore, he addressed him in Luke chapter 2, I think. Yeah, Luke chapter 1:42. He said, or Matthew 1:42, he addresses him, Simon, son of John. He uses his whole name and then calls him and he leaves everything and follows Jesus. And another time, at Caesarea Philippi, when Peter confessed Christ, he says, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. He called him with his full name. He blessed him by his full name. And now he's restoring him by calling him by name. Simon, son of John. You know what that's like? You ever mess up? sometime in your life, especially when you're a kid, and the adult in charge comes to you and says something like, your father would be ashamed of you. Your mother would be ashamed of you. Oh boy. Oh boy. That wounds worse than anything else, doesn't it? Especially if you love your mother or your father. Jesus calls Simon Peter out by name. Simon, son of John, do you love me? This is striking to me. Very much so. And it's interesting. He responds, Lord, you know. Lord, you know. You know all things this third time. You, in frustration perhaps, in pain, he responds, Lord, you know all things. He does not offer an excuse. He does not offer an alibi. He does not offer an out. He doesn't say, I was really tired and hungry and I've been up all night long. He doesn't offer any of that. He just says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Contrast that with what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. Many will come to me on that day, on that last day. Lord, Lord, did I not do many miraculous signs in your name? Did I not heal people in your name and do all these wonderful things in your name? And I will say to them, depart from me, worker of iniquity. What? I never knew you. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know. You know. You're right. I do know. I know you. Simon, the one who I called Peter, son of John. The Lord knows. You know when else this word know came up? Was during Peter's denials. Matthew chapter 26, 69 to 75. Peter's outside. Jesus is on the inside. He's in the courtyard. You're one of his disciples, aren't you? I don't know the man. Don't know what you're talking about. He actually says that. No, no. Seriously, you are one of his disciples, aren't you? You sound like him. You're a Galilean. And then he takes an oath. It says, I do not know him. Third time. No, you really are. I saw you with him in the garden. You're one of his disciples, aren't you? Expletive deleted because he called down curses on himself in God's name and said, I do not know him. Peter is not asked by Jesus in his restoration. You know me now? Peter, what are you going to say you're sorry? Let us all hear it. Have you gotten a good apology together? I'd like to hear it out loud, please. Why don't you come grovel a little bit? It's time to pay the debt on that one. I was there. I saw you. Remember that? I saw what you did. It's time now. You're going to pay the piper. Jesus didn't do any of that. Jesus, the good shepherd, restores him gently. Notice how easy Jesus is. He doesn't ask him those questions. Not the kinds that we ask. He asks him what sounds like a different kind of question. He doesn't ask him, do you know me, after you denied that you knew me. He says, do you love me? You know what is incumbent upon every Christian parent? Is not just to teach your children to know the Lord. It's to teach them to love the Lord they know. To love them with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not just to know the verses of the Bible, but to love the Lord that has been revealed. The difference between those two things is the difference between being a demon and being an angel in heaven. The difference between those two things is being a child of wrath and a child of God. You can know lots about God, you can know lots about the Bible and never be redeemed, never be restored. I went to a college, a university where I learned classical Greek from a guy who knew more about the Bible than I did, but he hated God. I almost called this restored by profession, but that's not true. Peter's not restored because he professed his love for Christ. He's restored to profess his love for Christ. There's a huge difference in that. Peter doesn't restore himself. Jesus does. Not restored by, but restored to. And it pained him. It hurt him to have this happen three times. Why did it? Because he publicly and notoriously denied Jesus three times. It was worth the time to publicly ask him a question. Do you love me? Three times. So the same people that knew of the notoriety of his sin would also know the notoriety of his profession. Jesus restored him three times because he denied him three times. It's striking to me that Jesus did not put Simon Peter through Westminster Shorter Catechism questions and answers and say, okay, we got to start all over again now, Peter. Who is God? What is God? What is the chief end of man? What are the three offices of the Christ? Right? What does it mean, justification by faith? What does it mean, sola fide? What does it mean, sola gratia? He didn't give him a systematic examination in front of the disciples. He didn't ask him all of those kinds of questions that we ask. In fact, he only asked him one question. And I think that this is the question. Do you love me? I went through some examinations before I became a pastor, some of the worst of my life. It's pretty horrible. They ask you to write out the answers on paper and hand them in to a committee of people who spent their whole lives studying systematic theology and the catechism and have been Presbyterians longer than I've been alive, and they read them. And then they called me in for an examination that lasted 3.5 hours. And then after that, they put me on the floor of a presbytery in a room full of people who had master's degrees and PhDs and had spent longer in the ministry than I've been alive. And they said, ask them whatever you want. And they did. And I had a headache when it was over, and I thought I needed a pint of blood because I was low. But not one single person said, Toby, do you love Jesus? Maybe that's the only question. I want to end by giving you a principle. We can't profess love for Jesus without first experiencing it for ourselves. We can't profess love for Jesus without first experiencing His love ourselves. This is R.C.'s shtick on how to give assurance to somebody that doubts they're saved. He told story after story after story of being by somebody's bedside about to breathe their last, and they're saying to him, R.C., I don't know. I'm not sure. How can I know? This was R.C.'s one question. This is his silver bullet. Do you love Jesus at all? Is your love for Him small? Is it weak? Is it embarrassing? Does it sometimes fail? Yeah. Great! The natural man doesn't love God even a little. He hates Him. If you've got even the smallest, flagging, weak, anemic love for God, you have it because He gave it to you. Because you're His child. Be assured of it. We can't profess love for Jesus without experiencing it first for ourselves. Do you mind if I put it to the test? Do you mind if I put my own principle to the test? I want you to actually answer me out loud. I know it's Presbyterian church, but you can talk. Here you go. Mike Kotecki. Do you love Jesus? Yeah. Andre Pippen, do you love Jesus? Yes. Stephen Dahl, my protege, do you love Jesus?
More than life itself.
Great. the tender-hearted Grant Clausen, do you love Jesus?
Yes, I do.
Nathan Stornberg, do you love Jesus?
Yes.
About some of the ladies, Karen Kotecki, do you love Jesus? Tiffany, do you love Jesus? Sarah Clausen, do you love Jesus? Caroline Pippen, do you love Jesus? How about some of the kids, sons of mine, do you love Jesus?
Yes.
Randy, you love Jesus? Elizabeth, do you love Jesus? By answering, I do, people of Trinity Reformed Church, do you love Jesus?
Yes.
He loves you too. He didn't just polish the brass of your depravity. He didn't just use some magical ointment to try to clean the indelible stain of sin off of you like Simon does. He didn't just die on the cross because God told him to. He died for you because he loves you. Do you love him? If you do, it will restore your soul. Please stand for the benediction. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He will preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time and forevermore. Amen.